All right, Romans chapter 2. Chapter 1, after the introductory portion, and then after what we know is the theme of the entire epistles, verses 16 and 17, starting with verse 18, what especially did we talk about? What is Paul's point? Well, let me be more specific. Who is the subject under consideration? When he's talking about all of these moral declines.
It's a Gentile.
The Gentiles, right? And then we're going to get to chapter 2 tonight. And he doesn't specify Jew in verse 1. But in verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew. And he doesn't change the subject. That therefore begins that transition in verse 1. We'll establish that in a minute. But essentially what he did is he made sure that all knew the Gentiles were guilty of sin. And that's why they need to obey the gospel. That's the only way. That's God's plan. And then in chapter 2, he's especially going to emphasize that the Jews are also guilty of sin. That will continue in some part to chapter 3, but will all be headed up under this verse 23 that we're all familiar with, all have sinned, which would include Jew and Gentile. And then we'll get into the more specific and meaty portions of the details of God's gospel, the plan of salvation for man, which really starts in verse 21 and then goes throughout the rest of the epistle to chapter 9. And we'll note some things. So really what we're doing in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 is establishing that all are under sin. Now in chapter 2 we'll get to the Jews, but really it's not just about the guilt of the Jews. What is needed to be discussed in that idea of making sure the Jews know that they are in need of the gospel and that that salvation is only found in the gospel apart from the law, what they need to know is that this judgment of God is righteous. Especially when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, there are going to be specific discussions about the fact that God has rejected the Jewish nation. So the physical nation of the Jews, not necessarily rejected all the Jews. Chapter 11, Paul says, you know, I'm a Jew and I haven't been rejected. But he was rejected the physical nation because of their disobedience. And when he did that, he took the gospel to the Gentiles. But we know it's still preached to the Jew first. And his point is, I can reject the physical nation because and still be faithful in doing so, still be righteous in doing so, because they have not been faithful to me. And so because of that, I can take that away from them and instead give it to not just the faithful Jews, but those who are faithful Gentiles as well. And so that kind of is really introduced in chapter 2 of Romans because of the fact that, you know, God's now rejecting those who are called His people physically. Why can He do that? How can He, you know, judge them and condemn them and still be a faithful God and all this kind of stuff? And so there's these questions that are already being brought up about God's judgment. How could He do that? How is He right in doing so? And so really the first part of Romans 2 all the way to verse 16 is really concerning how God's judgment is indeed righteous in that sense of being just and fair, equitable. It's not, you know, duplicitous. He's not judging the Gentiles in this way and then turning around and judging the Jews in some different way. It's all on the same playing field. So God's righteous or judgment is righteous. Now that is in the specific discussion of making sure the Jews know they're in sin as well. But then he'll really start hitting it hard in verse 17, saying, you are called a Jew. And there's, you know, there's no getting around that. You are called a Jew. This is who I'm talking to. This is how you are. And this is why you're not right and why you need the gospel just as much as the Gentile. And let us also continue to keep that in mind, that chapter 2 has not yet started the discussion of how someone is saved. We started that really in verses 16 and 17, but just as a kind of introductory and to get away from that and establish why men need to be saved. And that's important. And when we get down to verses 12 through 16 especially, and then in verses 25 through 29, when he's making the point that the Jew is guilty because they don't keep the law, by showing a positive truth of that, that the Gentile could be justified by keeping that law, he's not suggesting that the Gentiles are any better than the Jews in the sense of, you know, righteousness. They are still in sin and need the gospel. And so let's not forget that. He's confining all under sin so that he can set up the principles of salvation by grace through faith according to the gospel, which reveals God's plan of righteousness. All right, so Romans chapter 2, the first 16 verses, according to the outline I put together, are under this idea of God's judgment being righteous. You might even have that as a footnote in your publication of the New Testament. Mine says God's righteous judgment right above verse 1. Of course, that's not inspired. That's just what the publishers have put in, but it is, I think, accurate. God's righteous judgment. Let's read the first three verses first. Therefore, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's putting together a pretty logical argument, and Paul's really good at doing that. Of course, he's inspired of the Spirit, so that helps. But he's very good at, instead of just going straight at it, he's kind of tactful in his approach. And what he's going to do throughout the entire epistle is he's going to present arguments in a logical way to where the Jew, if they understand that this is true, then this must be true, and this must be true, then this must be true, and it'll eventually lead to them and point inward to them, and they're like, wait a second, it got to me? That happened really quick, and so there's no excuse. And that can be a voice of reason for us and encouragement in how to approach preaching the gospel to others. Sometimes we have to just go out and say it. Other times it helps to set them up and maybe even let them read the scripture and prove it to them, to themselves. The scripture is very good in doing that. Notice he says, oh man, we can understand that's the Jew for a few reasons. He talks about the goodness of God in verse 4 that's trying to lead them to repentance. And part of that goodness, if we follow in the chapter, is in verses 17 beginning all the way through verse 20. When he's talking about all of these things that the Jews would call good, that the Jews took pride in. And that's the goodness that God says you despise. And what it is trying to do is lead you to repentance. How? It's telling you you're actually in sin. But you're ignoring that. You're teaching what you know is truth, but you're actually not living the truth. Verses 9 through 11 uses the phrase, you know, Jew first and also for the Greek, that there's no partiality with God. Then verse 12 mentions the law, which when we have that in the Greek, the definite article the with law, it's in reference to the law of Moses, and that was something for the Jews. And then verse 17, you are called a Jew. He's speaking to the Jews here. But notice he says you're inexcusable. Now, why are they inexcusable? He presents a logical argument. You're inexcusable, whoever you are to judge, because whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you who judge practice the same thing. So let's understand his reasoning behind this. You judge the Gentile with all of the things in chapter 1 they would have given a hearty amen. You judge the Gentile in the sense of not just make a decision, but actually condemn them with your words. You are guilty of sin. And it's not that judgment is without truth. The judgment is true. He just established it the same. They're in sin. They're without God. The problem here is that when they make that judgment, they have this idea that they are not guilty of the same. And he's making the point that you are. And this is his point. You judge that they're in sin, and you condemn yourself because since you judge you judge that they're in sin and they're lost, and you're doing the exact same thing, you know, if, you know, it equals the same thing. If X equals 3 and Y equals 3, then X equals Y, right? It's algebra. That's essentially what he did. He said, you judge them of being sinful and without God, and you're doing the exact same thing that you're observing and judging them for being sinful in, so you're sinful, right? You're not exempt from the same standard, okay? And so he's building up on this. How are you any different from them if you're practicing the same things and you're saying then practicing those things means they're sinful and without God? He kind of makes that point in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. If I say, Bobby, you're wrong because you're doing X, and I'm doing X, that means I'm doing wrong because I'm doing X, right? And so it's pretty simple, but there was a disconnect in their logic, right? They were doing the same thing, but they weren't examining themselves. We go to verse 2. He says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And so while you're judging the Gentile and saying he's wrong, and you're doing the same thing, it's obviously obvious that you're wrong. But there's no disconnect with God because his judgment is according to truth. It's according to truth, and that's a broad term. What is truth? Well, there's a lot of things that are true. We could say something that's true, and it's true. We could say that there's a standard that's true. That's God's Word. God's Word is referred to as the truth. Jesus is referred to as the truth, John 14 and verse 6. So it's a pretty broad term. But I think he's simply saying that it is without question just, fair. It's not mistaken. It knows all the facts there are to know. And so his judgment cannot be wrong. I may judge a man and suggest that that man is sinful or has done wrong in this situation, or judge his heart, and I may convince a lot of people, but the truth has not been changed by my judgment. If he is in fact righteous and he's innocent of whatever I pointed out that he was wrong about and spreading a rumor or whatever it is, that doesn't change the truth. And so the Jews saying, you're wrong, Gentile, but I'm right, even though they're practicing the same thing. And basically what Paul is saying is that in the end, God's judgment cuts through all of that. Truth is truth no matter what. You can ignore the truth, but it won't change the truth. And so someone can say they're a male, and if they're really genetically a female, that truth has not been changed. We kind of talked about that in chapter 1. That's the objective nature of truth. So that's what he's pointing out. It's according to the truth. He will show you what you truly are. You can kind of confuse yourself and convince yourself that even though you're doing the same thing, you're not guilty like the Gentile, because they're Gentiles and I'm a Jew. I'm a special person. But God's judgment isn't about the color of your skin or your nationality. It's according to truth. And we're talking about a standard here. So that's also involved. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If you reject that because you think you're fine because you're a Jew, but really just the Gentile needs it, it's going to be according to truth in the end. You're not going to get anything past God. And really, that's what this first section is about. It's talking about the judgment of God. It's according to truth, verse 2. It's called righteous judgment in verse 5. And in consideration of his judgment, verse 11, it's not with partiality. And so it's really backing up the validity of God's judgment. And so God's judgment sees through all of this facade and you convincing yourself of something otherwise. It's going to judge the secrets of men, verse 16. It's according to truth. You can't get anything past it. And then he applies that in verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see how he set them up? You think you're going to escape this? That's what their thought is. They think they're somehow exempt. They think they're different. They think they stand on better ground than the Gentile before God. He's saying, no, you don't. And do you think you're going to escape the same judgment? And so you agree that the Gentile is doing wrong. And then he showed them that because you're practicing the same, and you agree the Gentile is doing wrong because they're practicing that, then you're doing wrong. That's only logical. Now, verse 2, God's not blinded as you are. Now you may know this, but he was never blinded before. It's going to be according to truth. You can't fool God. Verse 3, so how in the world do you expect to escape this judgment? There's no way out of it. And he's trying to make sure they know how lost they are and therefore how in need of Jesus they are. You are guilty of the same. Any comments or questions on that? Now in verse 4 he continues with this idea of the judgment of God. But especially in regard to God's efforts for them to be right with God. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The Jews had a view that I think we see throughout, especially the Gospels, when considering the Pharisees and their thoughts and the Jewish leaders and such. They had this idea that if something is going wrong in your life, it's because of sin. Who's the first one we think about usually when that happens? He had a few friends that were telling him that. Job, right? Job, you say you're righteous, but why is all this stuff happening to you? If bad things are happening to you, then you must be in sin. Remember in John 9 when they came across this blind man? What did the apostles ask Jesus about that blind man?
Who sinned? Him or his parents?
Who sinned? Him or his parents? Why did they ask that? Well, he's blind. He wouldn't have been born blind if it wasn't for sin. Maybe it was his parents' sin or maybe it was his sin, but who sinned was their question. So wait a second. No one sinned. That's not why this happened, but that the works of God can be revealed, and he's saying that this is an opportunity for me to perform miracles. Remember in Luke 13, when Jesus uttered those important words, unless you will repent, you will all likewise perish. What was the subject matter of that? He said, do you suppose that those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices are any worse sinners than you are? And so they died not just in a simple death, but they were murdered, and their very action of worship was desecrated by Pilate by mingling their blood with the sacrificial blood and completely heinous. And that's why Pilate did it. He was despising the religion of the Jews. And if that happened to them, what did they have to do for that to happen, right? For God to let that happen. They must have sinned so terribly. He says, wait, they're no worse sinners than you. And unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Talked about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. What did they do to deserve that? You know, they must have sinned something bad, right? So that's a general view. So what's the other side of that? If you see a Jew and everything's good is happening for them, they're prospering in health, they're prospering in wealth, relationships are fine, everything's good. If you in that time with that mindset viewed a Jew like that, what would be your conclusion? They must be fine with God, right? They must be right with God. If the opposite is they must be really bad before God, then the other side would be the logical conclusion too. So here we have in verse 4 this idea that all this goodness that you're receiving, and I think it's especially revealed what that goodness is, as we noted before in verses 17 beginning, you have the law, you're God's people, you have these promises, you've got a benefit, verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He doesn't say you don't have an advantage. He says much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I'd say that's something good, right? That's the goodness of God, isn't it? His word especially. And if you've got this goodness of God in your life, then you must be right with God. But in reality, that goodness of God is telling them that they're in sin and is trying to lead them to repentance. And that's what he kind of gets at later on. You therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? So when the goodness of the law tells you that stealing is wrong and you're guilty of stealing, that's God's goodness trying to get you to turn away from that sin. But what you're doing is you're despising it, and in your arrogance, because you are the people that God gave his law to, not the Gentiles. You, Jews, are the people that God gave his law to. You just think you're fine. And you're committing the same things, but because you're a Jew, you think you're fine. And that way, God's judgment is just. I've been telling you. I've been trying to get you to repent. You still haven't repented. And you've been despising my goodness this whole time. And so, his judgment is just. You're practicing the same things. 2 Peter 3:15 talks about the goodness of God's long-suffering that is to lead us to repentance. Another place in Acts 14, this is concerning Gentiles. When Paul and Silas were preaching to them, I believe it was at Lystra. But he talked to idolaters and he was telling them about why the rain and the seasons and all the physical blessings were there. It was so that they can wake up and turn away from idols to the God that gave you those things. The goodness of God is always to lead you to repentance. Now, sometimes we don't have something to repent of, and the goodness of God is a blessing on top of us, but we should always remember who it came from and therefore serve him acceptably. And that's the point he's saying. I've been trying to get you to repent, but verse 5, he continues on with that. I've been trying to get you to repent, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent hearts, you're not repenting. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So their hardness of heart, not even the goodness of God, is leading them to repentance. When you talk about a hard heart, obviously it's metaphorical. It's not talking about your blood pump. It's talking about your mind, your spiritual heart. But it's nothing can penetrate it. It's hard. It's been either seared like a seared conscience, or it's hard like we think of a rock being hard. It's It's been baked in the sun. That's a concept that comes to our mind sometimes. And it, not even the goodness of God, not His Word, not His blessings, nothing that He's offering you is proving itself effective. And you should know that that's what it's for, but in your hardness, you can't see it. And not being led to repentance means impenitence. So they're not repenting of their sins. And what are they doing as they're pushing that back? And they're not responding to what God's trying to get them to do and repent. What are they heaping up for themselves? Okay. The wrath of God, right? And so in doing so, the more and more you reject God and you're persisting in your sin and your hardness and all this kind of stuff and your pride and your arrogance, thinking you're above the sins you're committing, you're treasuring up wrath. That's what it means, heaping it up. You're amassing wrath in the day of wrath. And so this day of wrath is coming, and they would understand that. They knew that. But their thought of the day of wrath is that the Gentiles will be destroyed and the Jews will be exalted, right? But he's saying in what you're doing, you're treasuring up wrath as well in the day of wrath. And he calls it in the revelation of God's righteous judgment. So we have wrath introduced in verse 18 of chapter 1. It's revealed. And it's revealed in history. It's revealed in the Word. It's revealed in the degradation of the morality of the Gentiles and the consequences that are found there in the flesh. And all of that wrath really is a foreshadow. It's an indicator of the greatest wrath to come, the eternal wrath of God. And that's why the judgment is called the day of wrath. It will be revealed, but what's going to be revealed along with the wrath of God the same day, the same discussion, is the righteous judgment of God. What's going to be revealed? That God's judgment is righteous. There's not going to be a question by anyone. Now with the Jews, their question is, how could you reject us? We're your people. They don't think God's judgment in that is righteous. That's part of the argument of Romans. The Gentile might think, how could you judge us in this for some other reason, whatever it may be. But as we're very familiar with, when we go out into the world and we start talking about God to people who are in immorality and they're secularists, they don't believe in God and they're in all the sciences and all that kind of stuff and their minds are fogged and they've got this idea of how could a good God, you know, destroy people for eternity. What they're doing is questioning whether God's judgment is just, whether it's fair, whether it's righteous. But in the end, it will be revealed to every soul that His judgment is indeed righteous. No one, in other words, no one's going to be able to say a thing to God. No one's going to have anything that they can think of to point out that God is unjust in what He's doing. There's not going to be any other opinions. It's just going to be revealed. It's going to be known by every soul that this is truth. And that this is what I've been told the whole time and it's too late now. Linsky comments on this and says that the fact that on the last day not a soul will even question a single judgment of His will be due to the revelation God makes objectively. So he's the reason why no one will be able to question it is because God's going to reveal it. And to the moral nature of those to whom He makes it, when they at last stand to face with Him subjectively. And so there's going to be the objective understanding that whatever God does is true, is just, is fair, is equal. And then for each individual, they're not going to be able to say anything before God. They're going to know that, yes, you're right in sending me to hell. Or, yes, you're right in accepting me into heaven. And 2 Thessalonians 1, there's a interesting few verses that really kind of goes along with this. 2 Thessalonians 1, speaking of the persecution of the Christians there, and this is a discussion of the final judgment day, so the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 4, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest," so on and so forth. Notice that phrase, it's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That is talking about what he said before, in all your persecutions and tribulations you endure. And so because these people have persecuted you, who are submitting to the truth, and you continue to submit to the truth and not turn your back on God in spite of the trouble you're going through, that is the manifest evidence in the end that God's right in sending them to hell and telling you come into heaven. No one's going to be able to answer otherwise. You're going to be welcomed into heaven because you submitted and you endured in all of this. They're going to be sent to hell because they persecuted you contrary to the truth. And that is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And that's what he's saying in Romans 2 and verse 5, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Are there any comments or questions on that? He elaborates on why God's judgment is righteous and how it will be revealed as righteous.
Yeah, the Jews were self-righteous, the Pharisee and, and the publican praying. And that's the attitude the Jews had. Well, look how great I am.
Right.
And the publican, but he knew what he was.
Right. And everyone viewing them would think more toward the Jew, the Pharisee. Yeah, he is righteous. And the publican, no, he's a sinner. But in the end, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Everyone's going to know the character that was there with the Pharisee. Everyone's going to know the character that's there with the tax collector. All right, so the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Here's part of his revelation of his judgment being righteous. So it might be harder to see, but in the outline, that point, that first point on the right is an indention of that last point on the left. So this is an explanation further of how God's judgment is righteous. Why? First, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now that's a quotation of several places in the Old Testament, so there's no need to necessarily go there. It's something that's firmly established. The reason why God's judgment will be righteous is like what verse 1 says, because you did the same things. I'm just judging you based on your deeds. I'm not judging you because I don't like you. I'm not judging you because you're a Ninevite and you're a Israelite. I'm judging you based on what you did. It doesn't matter whether you're white, black, brown, yellow. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor. It's based on what you do. And that's something that can be encouraging. And that can be wonderful to think about, that I'm responsible for my salvation, so I have a say whether I'm going to heaven or not. It's not based on any circumstances that are out of my control. Everything is in my control in that regard by the grace of God. But it can also be scary, because it doesn't matter what family I was born into, what country I'm a part of, how much money I have. It's going to be based on what I do. And he's not saying that it's going to be a tally. That's the idea the Pharisees had. I've got this many righteous works, and I've got three less sinful works. And so because I've got a positive balance in righteousness, when that day comes, I'm going to be right with God. That's kind of the idea that they had. And that's the concept of righteousness and justification by works and not by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. This is going to be about faithfulness. And don't get me wrong. Paul's not saying that one sin can't keep you out of heaven. One sin can keep you out of heaven. It's not a tally, but in respect to God's conditions placed upon salvation, are you faithful in obedience to His law that you're a part of, now the gospel, or are you unfaithful? So you can have a boatload of sins, and you can obey the gospel. All those sins are forgiven and forgotten, like the gospel says, and then be faithful from that point on, and based on those deeds you've done, you'll go to heaven. But you can also obey the gospel and be righteous and righteous and righteous and then turn away from God, and then judgment comes, and because of those deeds, you'll go to hell. And so just like submission to God and repentance from sin and asking for forgiveness can erase all of those sins, so all of the righteousness that you've been doing up to that point, if you decide, well, that's enough and I'm not going to do it anymore, all that's going to be forgotten as well. In that sense of, it's not a tally system. It's, are you faithful when God comes? Are you faithful when judgment comes? And we need to be warned about that. So this idea of continual cleansing is certainly not a part of the gospel truth. He'll render to each one according to his deeds. Notice verse 7, it's about faithfulness. And so if you do mess up in sin, you have to confess that sin and repent of it and ask for forgiveness, and all will not be undone. But unless you do that, then you're not faithful to God at the time, and there's no salvation, right? So render to each one according to his deeds. First, he mentions eternal life, And he says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. There's kind of a little bit of, I don't know what you'd call it, literary structure here. I think it's chiastic or something. Basically, he starts in verse 7 with the good. Then the sandwich of it is the bad, verse 8 to verse 9. And then he ends with it with the good in verse 10 again. And so you kind of see that there. Eternal life to those who do good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Wrath to those who evil, both Jew and Greek. Glory and honor and peace to those who were good, Jew and the Greek. And he mentions some similar things, so it's not going to take as long to get through this. But notice this. Eternal life is the goal. And eternal life is especially fellowship with God. It's not eternal existence, it's eternal existence in the presence of God, because eternal existence is in hell as well, but that's not eternal life because you're separated from God, and you know the separation from God is death. Now, eternal life is going to be granted according to their deeds, and their deeds are going to be patient continuance in doing good. Who defines what is good?
God,
right? Jesus told the rich young ruler when he said, good teacher, why do you call me good? No one is called good but God. And he wasn't saying that he wasn't God, but he's just stressing the point that your idea of goodness is not correct. God defines goodness because God is goodness. And those who continually persevere in doing good, that is according to his law, and in doing so, they're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, they receive eternal life. Glory, honor, and immortality, those are descriptions of that resurrected body and inhabiting that resurrected body, the mansion, like John 14 talks about, in the presence of God. So remember 1 John 3 and verse 2. We are children of God, and there's a glory inherent in that. Revelation, or Romans 8 talks about that. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, and that is at the revealing of the children of God, the sons of God. And so that's the reality of who we are. We are children of God now, but even though we possess that glory, the world doesn't see us and doesn't know us because it did not know Him, 1 John 3 and verse 1. And so we seek for the realization of that glory and the actual possession of that spiritual body. And those who, that's their goal, and because of it they live good, that is according to God's law, they're going to be the ones that receive eternal life. And they seek in that glory honor as well. And that seems to be more of like the esteem that we are held by in the position of heaven. And so you may be children of God now, and that's a glorious thing, but the world doesn't hold you in high honor or esteem because they don't know who Jesus was, so they don't know who you are. But we seek for that honor not from men but from God, and that's going to be in heaven. And immortality is not that idea, again, of eternal existence, never dying physically, never wasting away into nothingness. Immortality has to do with life. And who is life? God. It has to do with fellowship with God. And if those people seek that, and because they're seeking that, they're doing good, those are the people that will receive eternal life. Those are the deeds. It says, according to everyone's deeds, and those who submit to God's law will receive eternal life. That's their goal. That's what they're seeking. But, verse 8, he says, to those who are all of these, we'll get to that. But he says, instead of eternal life, at the end of verse 8, indignation and wrath. And then he mentions tribulation and anguish. So indignation is intense displeasure from God. There's righteous indignation. We've already established this is going to be just. It's going to be fair. It's going to be righteous. And tribulation and anguish, all the affliction and pressure and pain that we may experience on this life is not to be compared with that tribulation and anguish in hell after the judgment of God. The people that will receive that are those, notice in verse 9, he says, on every soul of man who does evil. And that's more of a general description. We can find out more about what is evil. You know, well, evil is ultimately anything opposed to God, right? Opposed to his law. If God is good, then evil, which is, we know, an antonym of good, is anything opposed to God. But what does he mention there? So evil is the general term. But notice what he mentioned there in verse 8. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Self-seeking, in essence, is a consideration, that Greek word of contention and strife. And it even had a political consideration to it of canvassing for votes, wanting people to vote on you and such. And so it's really a consideration of selfish ambition. I want what's good for myself. I want the praise from men. I want the votes. I want people on my side and such. And so if I've got to divide and conquer, then that's what I'm going to do, which comes with the contention part of it. So I'm one who is self-seeking. So that's a good description of it. Selfish ambition. That's a description of the wisdom of the world in James 3. Those who are self-seeking and selfish ambition. Same word. So if they are self-seeking, who are they not going to be seeking? God. They're not going to be seeking what He wants. And that's why it says, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. If we are God-seeking, we're going to obey what He says. But if we're self-seeking, we're not going to obey the truth. So those who are self-seeking, and therefore since they're selfish, they're not obeying God, they're not serving God, what are they obeying instead? What was that?
Unrighteousness,
right? And so we talked about righteousness as a legal term before when we were talking about Romans. And righteousness has to do with law, right? It's right. It's according to the law standard, that which is right. And so if there's unrighteousness, it's that which is contrary to law, and it's a different standard. It's really that put forth by the devil. And we see in chapter 7 that sin took occasion by the commandment to kill Paul. And it's in that way. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the devil said, wait a second. Did God really say that? You know, and putting these thoughts into Eve's mind. And by that occasion, killed Eve and deceived her. And so there's this different standard. And it's not God. So it's unrighteousness. It's not right. And that's what they obey. And they obey that because they're self-seeking. And that's what sin is. Inherent in every single sin is pride. And those who have selfish ambition are ultimately going to receive tribulation, indignation and wrath, and anguish. But, verse 10, as we noted before, glory, honor, and peace. Glory and honor, as we talked about before, peace is added, peace before themselves in God. I want to be at peace with God. That's what eternal life is. Eternal separation from God is enmity. I don't want that. So I'm seeking the peace. And that's what's going to be given to me. Glory, honor, and peace to those who work what is good. And we establish that that is according to God's will. Now notice what he added at the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 10. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. To the Jew first and also of the Greek. Who is he talking about in chapter 2 ultimately? Gentile in chapter 1.
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews in chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, you are what? Inexcusable, right? And so if you told your child, you know, what you did was inexcusable, why might you say that? Because I told you not to do that, right? It's not that that child did something that they really, it was out of innocence, they had no idea. You know, sometimes children do that, and you might still discipline them to make them know that that's wrong and stuff, but it may be a mitigating factor that they didn't know any better, right? But if I tell that child, don't do that, and they did it anyway, you're without excuse. You're inexcusable, man. So back in verse 16, when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we noted that it was in a consideration of the sequence of time. That was God's plan. It started in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, to Samaria, to all the ends of the earth. It was part of Paul's custom to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek in sequence of time. They're God's people. He's going to manifest His faithfulness by going to them first. But He wasn't going to leave the Gentile out. But in this, it seems to be otherwise. It seems to be a different point He's making. The good is going to be to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But also the bad is going to be to the Jew first also to the Greek. And that in the sense of especially. Especially to you Jews because you're inexcusable. And it's not necessarily so that their judgment and their damnation, their punishment for eternity is going to be any more severe. Hell is hell for anyone who's there, whether you're a Jew or a Greek or whatever, or whether you were ignorant of everything, so you didn't partake of the gospel, that's the only thing that can save you. You know, hell is hell for anyone who's going to be there. There's nothing good about it. It's all the same degree, and let no one make you think anything otherwise. But there is the understanding of, especially to you, Jew. Why? Because you knew better. You had the law. You knew God better than anyone else, or so you should have. You had His goodness to a degree that no one else had. And yet, in spite of that, you pursued unrighteousness. And you knew it. So how much more so? It reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 2, when he gives that graphic picture of returning to the world, that you're like a sow having washed, returning to her wallowing in the mire, a dog licking up his own vomit, returning to his vomit. You know, that's a Christian who, knowing God, who having been a partaker of His goodness in the gospel and forgiveness of sins and fellowship and all the blessings that we find in Christ, and he, having known that, turns away from it, back to where he was before. It's just so much worse. The latter end is worse for him in the beginning. It's not saying his judgment's going to be any more severe in hellfire than the person who never ever obeyed the gospel. But how much worse is that to, having known it, turn away from it? Especially in this life where you're hardening your heart. You're giving yourself less of a chance because you're convincing yourself otherwise. And so it's to the Jew first, that is especially. And he mentions in verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." We've got a couple of minutes. Page 30 is our thought question of this section. Romans 2:11, that there's no partiality with God, is a key thought of the book of Romans. Find another passage in the New Testament where it is said that God is no respecter of persons, and explain the context and importance of that passage. Where else do we see that phrase, "God is no respecter of persons"?
In Acts.
Okay, yeah.
Paul, Peter, preaching.
Acts 10. And what is that transition in Acts, that chapter?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. So that goes with Jew first, also to the Greek, because Jew first, Acts 1 through 9. And Gentiles are the first saved in Acts 10. And we remember that vision. Remember that sheep-like object with all the animals that were unclean, and voice came from heaven and spoke to him, verse 15 of Acts 10. What God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon. And he made the conclusion after a while, and the thing started to happen with Cornelius and his household coming to him. Verse 28, he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to another of another nation. But God has shown me that I shall not call any man common or unclean." He knew it wasn't just animals. Now he's knowing it's man. So he makes a conclusion in verse 34. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him, and where righteousness is accepted by him." We stress again, though, that contrary to what the subject matter was in Acts 10, that was about salvation. There's no partiality with God. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. You can be saved according to the gospel and submitting to his righteousness, right? Well, in Acts, or in Romans 2, it's about the opposite. There's no partiality with God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you think you've tallied up. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. God's going to judge you based on your deeds. And if you're found wanting in the end, that's it. And that's scary. And that's why he's establishing you need the gospel. It's impossible for us to be saved. All have sinned. Those sins need washing away. And God's not impartial. So even though you have sins that need washing away, but you're a Jew, it doesn't mean that God's going to dismiss those because you're a Jew. He's going to judge you based on the same thing. Now, glory be to God, and thanks be to God that He has established the gospel whereby we can be saved. So we'll pick up in verse 12 next Wednesday.